So, Bishop Jamie Engelhardt, just share a little briefly about yourself, about your ministry, about a little bit where you came from, because I really want to spend the majority of our time today focused on your main topic, besides the Gospels, besides Jesus, right?
Lately.
Yeah, yeah. And that's about the doctrine of hell.
Yeah.
So, and I know you have the same heart or, you know, the same mindset where it can be extremely damaging if not taught correctly in the body of Christ. So just, correct. You know, introduce yourself a little bit.
Yeah. First of all, thanks for having me.
Yeah, of course.
It's always an honor to be here. Had a great time yesterday here at Sound of Heaven. I always enjoy it. Boy, where do I start? My wife and I married. We're going on our 34th year.
All right.
Traveled for 34 years.
Just that's a good place to start. You married,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, hello. Yeah, and you know, have two amazing kids, a daughter and a son, two amazing, a daughter in love and a son in love, and then two most beautiful granddaughters on the planet that are my pride and joy. And we have, man, you know, my wife traveled with me full time for 21 years, went everywhere with me.
Right.
And then our kids, up till they were 16 and 17, and then 12 years ago, we had started a church in the inner city of Saginaw, Michigan, which Saginaw per capita is top three most dangerous cities in America, has been for more than a decade.
Okay.
And we started in the city, had an absolute blast, loved doing that. But then my family was the worship team.
Okay.
Because that's what they did on the road. My wife has a degree in sacred music. She's done albums.
Interesting. Some similarities
else.
Here.
Yeah. Right. Correct. And so, you know, so, and then of course my daughter, she sang her first solo at 16 months. You know, up in front
16
of the
months.
16 months.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Okay.
I got the joy down in my heart. Where? You know, I wish we would have had back then cell phones.
Do you have any video
like,
of this?
No, this was like 95, 96. Okay. I'm like, dang, we didn't have a video.
Have that big camcorder in the back with
no,
the VHS
trust me,
statement?
No. Well, and it was spontaneous. We didn't know she was going to do it. The pastor asked her to do it.
Oh, wow.
Of the church. And so that was the first time. But she would go up at 2, 3, 4 years old and sit with her mom at the piano and sing in the mic.
Right.
And then my wife's first album, my daughter was 6, and she sang the last song with her.
Oh, nice.
On the album. Yeah, it was precious.
So where did you go to, like, Bible school? Where did you go to training? Christian all your life? Or?
Yeah. I mean, you know, born and raised, I grew up classical Pentecostal in the Assemblies of God. Mm-hmm. That was my background, and went to the school my parents went to, which was, back then it was called North Central Bible College. It's now called North Central University, Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Okay, great.
That's where my wife and I met.
Okay.
And she got her MRS degree. You know, her, so they always said that her Mrs. degree, you know? And, but, of course, you know, I still bless that institution, but I left there and had to relearn everything.
Sure.
Cause then God put me with, really an apostolic father that pretty much taught me and trained me and was a huge influence in my life. And then, I traveled for, those first 12, 14 years. And then he got real sick. The network ended up. That he was overseeing got turned over to me because I'd resigned from the denomination in end of 98, beginning of 99.
Can I ask why?
Mainly over fivefold ministry.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I mean, because back then they've shifted a little bit now in the last 20-some years, but back then what they would say is we believe that men and women have apostolic and prophetic ministries, but there are no apostles and prophets.
Okay.
Which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. I mean, I literally sat with the general superintendent who I'd known since I was a little kid and said to him, if that's true, then you can't call anybody a pastor. There's just men that have pastoral ministries. I mean, it's ludicrous.
It's like, let me just take these out and we'll just, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, you know, nobody interprets like that. It's just, but that was, and literally they came out with a stance on, like, no predictive prophecy. It was there was a split in the denomination in the late 40s, early 50s called the Latter Rain Movement.
Yep.
And they kind of reiterated in 98 they were coming against all that. Hmm. And it was literally, like, 8 of the 12 things they were rebuking I did every week. You know what I mean? So, I mean, it was kind of like, you don't want me, you know? And so I resigned in good standing. I got my resignation back 2 weeks later. And they said, we're not accepting your resignation. Instead, we're dismissing you as an immoral and unethical ministry, even though I'd done nothing immoral or unethical. But they just wanted to put my name in the quarterly magazine that said I got dismissed. So then people wouldn't have me because they assumed then that I got, you know, my pants were unzipped or, or I was funny with the money or there was false doctrine. People just assumed that.
Sure.
And I had to start all over. I mean, literally all my doors shut. I was booked up for 2.5 years.
Right.
You know, I was kind of I mean, I was getting pretty well known in the movement. And then all of a sudden, man, all those
doors shut.
Just shut.
And there was no conversation no, or any like dialogue or logical explanation or anything like
that. No.
You know, I feel like this happens all the time. It's like they get, it's like people get so stuck in what they believe. I say this quote a lot. It's not a proud quote to say, but it's so true. I feel like people have been educated by the uneducated. You know, and like you could be, it's not like we're being taught the truth. It's just we're being taught what was always taught. And just because you're very well versed in what was always taught doesn't mean what you're always taught is the truth, right?
Exactly. Well, and to this day, you know, I mean, God really helped me to not get bitter during that time. Mm-hmm. Because I remember taking my whole family 3.5 hours to the other side of Michigan. And I was supposed to preach a Sunday to Wednesday meeting.
Right.
Sunday to Wednesday. And we got there, and the pastor met me in the parking lot. He said, listen, I'm so sorry. I tried to call you before you left because one of the presbytery drove by and saw your name out in the marquee, and I got a call from the superintendent who told me that I shouldn't have you. And so, listen, I can't have you. And didn't fill up my gas tank, didn't right. feed us, didn't give me an honorarium. I turned back around, drove 3.5 hours back home. Not going to lie to you, I cussed almost the whole way home.
Right.
You know, I was like, this is not just, this is wrong. You know, this is, I was 32, sure. You know. And the next day, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I'm laying in my office on the floor, and I'm angry. You know, I'm like, this is, and back then, I was more prophetic than apostolic, and everything was black and white. There was no gray area.
Right.
This is wrong. This is unjust, you know.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to send the superintendent $100. And I'm like, I rebuke this in Jesus' name. He needs to send me $100. I mean, we got no money this week. I got two kids and everything else.
Right.
And I think I ended up sending him close to $1,000 over the next year and a half. But it kept me from getting bitter. Because there's something about blessing those that despitefully use you.
Right.
You know, when
somebody taught this. Somebody
I'm telling you. There was something about when I did that, it kept me. Because I've met guys that got wounded by movements. And they're still bitter.
Yeah.
You know, I'm like, when they get up to preach, you can hear and feel the bitterness. And the cool thing is, you know, 15 years later, now, 10, 15 years ago now, all of a sudden, a lot of those churches started to bring me back.
Right.
You know, they're like, we've missed something since you've not been there. Because, you know, I go preach for these pastors, and they're like, you know, you're not like any evangelist we've ever had.
Yeah.
But you're not a pastor.
Yeah.
And you're definitely not a teacher. I'll be like, there's only two left. You know, but I mean, they just right. weren't going there. So and
come
again,
on. Come
and,
on,
and good people, they're my brothers, they're my sisters.
Of course.
I'm not against any of them. I'm grateful for that upbringing because it was more experiential.
Mm.
And I'm grateful because in all of the reconstructing of wrong teaching that I've experienced over, you know, the last, you know, 20, 30 years, I never became one of those people that walked away from God because
yeah.
I'd experienced too much.
Sure.
You know, I know that he's real outside of what I was taught, but I was taught a lot of, you know, which is why, I mean, I wrote my book on 70 myths in the Bible, specifically that all those my dad taught me.
Gotcha.
You know, and he's pastored. Now my parents married in the ministry 58 years.
Mm.
And, but, you know, and that's not to diss my dad. The truth is he did the best he could with what he knew. He didn't have the World Wide Web. He couldn't go look this stuff up like we can now.
Yeah.
But we don't have excuses to be ignorant anymore.
We really don't.
About this stuff.
We really don't.
Because if you want to know, you can find ways to learn now. You can be a good Berean more than any other time in the history of humanity.
But just the thought of I'm not open to any new information at all whatsoever because I know everything there is. I mean, just that even stance on Scripture.
Well, and, you know, it's interesting. Silly. I mean, where I grew up in Michigan, it was, of course, most of the names of the towns around there were like Indian names because
mm-hmm.
that was a real big, I think Chippewa was big Indians in that area. And I had friends, of course, I'd sit and talk with their grandpas because I had friends that were American Indians. And one of the grandpas told me one time, he said, to an American Indian, depending, I'm sure, on the tribe, but to an American Indian, if they wanted to curse you, in their mind, the worst curse they could speak over you is may you always stay in the same place.
Oh, really?
Yeah. In their mind, that was like the worst thing they could curse you with.
You never grow.
That you would never grow.
Yeah.
That, you know, you'd stay stuck, you know, right where you are. I've had people say, that man's been consistent. He's preached the same thing for 50 years. I was like, that's pitiful. You know, I mean, it's like, seriously? I mean, you know, you've not grown in 50 years, you know.
No new revelation at
exactly,
all.
Exactly. You know, but that, you know, for my background, you know, of course, then when we started the church, my family stayed home. I was still on the road 2 weeks out of the month. Turned that then over, went, you know, never been really off the road. And now it's been, this is my 20th year of like, leading in that work, that, which is why people, you know, there's people that call me bishop, there's people that call me pastor, people that call me apostle. I just say, don't call me late for dinner. I don't, you know, I never introduce myself right. with a title.
Sure.
People call me whatever they want to call me. Paul said, I may not be an apostle at all, but I am to you.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, I mean, I love Bishop T.D. Jakes, but he's not my bishop.
Right.
You know, I mean, he's Brother T.D.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's to try to demand something from anybody that you have no relationship with is absolutely ludicrous.
Yeah. So you mentioned this like reconstruction, deconstruction, this like growing out. You know, a lot of times when we go down veins of some of the things that I've taught, you've taught specifically around eschatology. Now we're going to talk about hell.
Yeah.
You know, and it's funny in Christianity, there's always extremes, right? Like, let's have a conversation about hell. It's like, you're a universalist? I'm like, no, I'm not a universalist, right? Right. It's like, like you can't just have a conversation or meet in the middle or just right. or take it honestly. Let's take an honest look at what the scripture actually says. Right. And so a lot of times the accusation would be you're a rogue minister. You're just doing this to get attention.
Yeah.
You know, you're what they warned us about in the Bible. You know, you get all these, you
false
know,
teacher.
False teacher. Right. All these accusations.
Heretic. I've been called everything.
And, but the other thing you paralleled that was with, you know, I love the Lord. I've experienced too much.
Yeah.
Can you marry that together for me in the sense of that, like, you know, because there are times with some of the struggles that I know I've had in some of the teachings, it's almost like, man, this is so overwhelming to try to piece this meal together, right? Like, sometimes I think I'm going crazy and insane, right?
Absolutely.
I'm like, I know I'm not trying to just make things. I genuinely love I love the Lord.
Yeah.
And I'm reading what I'm reading. Like, I'm reading the words here. And it's like, sometimes I feel like I'm being told to believe something I'm not reading. It's like, the trust me, I know what you think it says, but it really doesn't say that, you know? So basically my question is how do you deconstruct, or why would you go through that process to really, again, I guess, endure to see the truth.
Yeah.
Instead of just kind of like letting people
see. Yeah, well, for me, I mean, I was named it. My name, Jamie, James, means truthful. All right? So, I mean, every time someone says my name, it's literally saying what I've lived my life for. I mean, I live for, I want to know the truth. And once I see it, I can't unsee it.
Right.
You know, and so I always asked a lot of questions, drove my parents crazy, drove professors crazy. You know, I was always questioning stuff because I'm like, you know, most of the time the answers they were giving me just wasn't making
sense.
A whole lot of sense.
Yeah, they don't make sense, yeah.
And so, you know, one thing I do, because of course, I mean, I have a six-hour e-course called What the Hell.
What the hell?
Yeah, right. And I encourage people to really to check it out. But the one thing I'm very clear on, I said, number one, no one should ever separate fellowship over anything eschatological, anything about the afterlife.
Right.
Because, you know, and what I do is I break down the three main teachings of orthodoxy of hell and the afterlife. Because there's not just one way of looking at it. There's three main views. And none of them were considered heresy ever in the church till maybe the 1800s with American fundamentalists. Yeah, right? They call everything a heretic that don't agree with them.
Yeah.
But the thing that I realize and the thing I say in the teaching all the time is all of these are possibilities. None of these are certainties.
Yeah.
Because the truth is, none of it's in the creeds. You know, I mean, the reason the early church came together into the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is because there was such a vast belief system that was happening in the body of Christ, and people believed all kinds of different things about eschatology and hell and the afterlife and things like that. And they're like, listen, we've got to at least hone in on, for fellowship as a believer, you need to believe like these things.
Right.
You know, and they pretty much stood the test of time for, you know, 1700 years or so.
Sure.
You know, but that's the basics of, if you're a Christian, you believe this.
Yeah.
You know, and the truth is, they don't mention anything about eschatology, anything about hell. Talks, I think the Nicene Creed says something about like final judgment, that kind of thing. And I might have a little different view of that, you know, but that's still something that we shouldn't break fellowship over because it's not salvific.
Right.
Absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. I mean, 18 sermons in the book of Acts, and not one time did they bring up heaven or hell.
Right.
You know, so the afterlife was not a part of the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul brings up heaven two or three times, alludes to it a couple times, never brings hell up once.
Right.
Like, you know, I tell people, I said, at least let's think about this. You think he would have at least, if hell is a place of eternal torment, you think he would have at least mentioned it to the Corinthians.
Right. Or he's like, warning. Listen,
you guys got a leader in your church who's sleeping with his stepmother. You know, I mean, him and his daddy dipping in the same pond, this is, which means he's sleeping with his daddy.
Yeah.
All right. That's some messed up stuff right there.
Yeah.
And the pagans in town are saying, y'all are nuts. Y'all are going, ooh, we're just under grace. It's all fine. It's all good. And right. They're just like, man, y'all are crazy.
Yeah.
And Paul said, turn him over to the destruction of his flesh so his soul will be saved.
Right.
And that would have been a really good place to pop in there. And by the way, that sucker's going to fry.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, of course, if not, I mean, I would have put that in there.
Yeah.
You know, but yet the message was never preached by the apostles. It was only preached to Jews.
Right.
And I use this language all the time when I teach. I said, you know, it was written to Jews, not Jews.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus only ever brought up, I mean, because the one thing I get all the time, and people want to say this, and it's regurgitated language they've heard their whole life, that Jesus talked about hell more than he did anything
else. Yeah, we were getting there. We were going to get
there. Yeah, and the truth is, he never talked about hell one time.
Yeah.
He mentions Sheol, or Hades, twice, which is the grave, the abode of the dead, and then 12 times he mentions Gehenna, which is the Valley of Hinnom, a literal valley.
Which you go to today. I had a friend that went over there, sat in there, took a selfie, and he goes, look, they told me to go to hell, so I did.
Absolutely. Yeah, I had the same thing. One of my spiritual sons, he went over and visited, and he sent me a text. He's like, I'm in hell today,
you know?
And there was, like, people playing and barbecuing, and you know, which is kind of ironic. But yeah, I mean, it is
not bad down here.
It's not, when it's full of flowers, I guess it more is a picture of restoration than is anything else.
Yeah.
But you know, it's amazing. We just regurgitate, and then when you actually historically find out that the word hell, you know, I tell people if you just go through concordances, like I think it's the King James, the word hell is in there like 52 times,
right?
The NIV, or New King James, goes down to like 23. NIV, NASB, I think 12 or 14. Any literal translation, like the Septuagint or the Young's literal translation, zero. And then you find out that it was actually Germans in the 8th century that added the word hell into the text.
Right.
And so when people tell me he preached on hell, I say he never preached on hell. Did he talk about the grave? Yes. Did he talk about the Valley of Hinnom? And people say, well, you don't believe in hell. I'm like, I actually believe in the Bible hell.
Right, right.
I actually probably believe in it more than most people do. I just believe in the three things that are actually called hell in the Bible.
Right.
All right, rather than this Dante's Inferno, this
right.
this idea that people get. And so, you know, trying to turn that ship and at least get people. But this is what I found. Everybody that's listened to it, I've had nobody get offended. I've had people write me letters and say, this was very informative. But because I kept saying these are possibilities, not certainties, the moment we're dogmatic.
Yeah.
Right. The moment we say you're an idiot.
Right.
You know, you got to believe what I believe.
Right.
Nobody pays attention to you.
Right.
You know, but when you go about it in a way saying, you know, think about this. You know, have you ever thought about this aspect? I mean, I tell people all the time, I said, have you ever thought that God never mentioned it to Adam? You know, he said, if you eat of this tree, he just said you'll die.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't say, I mean, I would have wanted to know if I'm going to fry forever.
Sure.
You know, not just, I mean, I might have not eaten that fruit if I'd have known that I'm going to be like tortured, you know, for all of eternity. I mean, I probably would have wanted to know that, you know, let alone when you walk through the Old Testament, there was no concept in the Old Testament of punishment in the afterlife. It literally did not exist.
Now, so let's wrap this to more towards the origins of hell and the different, even some of the words that we've used in here. So Gehenna mentioned all the time. And you could go right into your Bible, right? And you could go into almost any translation, go to a concordance, match it up with the word and Gehenna, right?
Yep.
And
some newer translations actually use Gehenna rather than hell.
Oh, do they?
Absolutely.
Interesting. So I had one guy tell me when we were talking about specifically about Revelation, right? He goes, I guess what's next is you're going to tell me because Gehenna is a literal place, that doesn't mean it's also the spiritual place of torture. I was like, well, you might be getting onto something there, right? My question's always with stuff like this because – they're receiving this word, right? Jesus is talking to them, or the apostles are talking to them. He's telling them about Gehenna. Everybody has a frame of reference to what Gehenna is. It'd be like for us, well, I'm in New York, you're not from this area, but if we said, hey, we're going to meet in the city, everybody knows where that is and what we're doing and what we're going.
Correct.
There's no confusion at all whatsoever. And especially when you know what Gehenna was used for specifically, my question always is, what gives us the right to then take that, spiritualize it, parallel it, and then project it onto one, the Father, God.
Right.
Number two,
yeah.
Like who gives us the power to change the meanings and origins of words like that.
Well,
right?
I mean, especially when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, but he's going to torment all of his.
Yeah.
It's like, wait a minute. You know, it's like, that doesn't even make any sense.
Yeah.
Well, and I think so much of it comes down to just understanding the historical side. I like to try to tell folks this. I said, okay, because people get emotional about this subject.
Yeah.
And it becomes more emotion. Yeah. Yeah. Let's actually look at scripture. Okay. Like a great example, you know, you get to the end of Book of Revelation, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Mm-hmm. But people rarely ask the question, what did that mean to someone in the first century?
Sure.
You know, I mean, if we hear today lake of fire and we're just thinking, well, man, that, you know, this is some afterlife thing. But to a first century Jew especially, the lake of fire was the Dead Sea.
Yeah.
Because the Dead Sea up until 600-700 years ago had such a high sulfur content, and there was a fault line that went through it that would literally like cause lava to come up, and it would spontaneously combust. But you can actually study that in Persian, in Egyptian, in Babylonian history, that like when they would invade Israel, they'd say this place stinks like sulfur, and the sea would literally at times combust into fire. Mm. And so what's interesting is death and hell, all right, in 70 AD, at the destruction of the temple, the Romans threw 1.2 to 1.3 million Jewish bodies into the Valley of Hinnom, into Gehenna, and through the middle of that valley is the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. So death and hell are cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And so from a historical perspective, at
you
least.
Connect the dots. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's like, now may there be a spiritual thing to that? Maybe.
Right.
But I don't know. Because, that's the thing that irritates me about most people's eschatology, is it's theory.
Yeah.
I mean, the truth is, you know, I always tell people, I said, whether you're a partial preterist or full preterist, preterism is the only view of the last days in eschatology that can actually walk you through history.
Yes.
And show you.
In fact.
Through the writings of Josephus and everything else. Everything Jesus said in Matthew 24 happened in the first century. And again, Jesus only used Gehenna to Jews because he's warning them. Listen, if you don't listen to my message, which is love your enemies, not go fight them. And because the Jews didn't listen to his message, and I mean, in Matthew 23, he's weeping over Jerusalem, you know, because he knows what's coming because they're not going to receive him and receive his message.
Right.
And he's weeping over it because he knows the temple's going to be destroyed. He sees what's coming. He warns his followers, you know, if you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, head for the hills, man.
Yeah, man.
You know, get out of Dodge as fast as you can because this is what's going to happen. And it's only mentioned to Jews because it literally happened in the first century.
To them.
And even when he's talking about it's a place where the worm dies not, well, if you've got a bunch of dead bodies, there's constant worms. It's a place of unquenchable fire. And I walk through in my teaching and show that unquenchable fire is just a fire that's fulfilled.
Right.
Because Sodom, it says, is an unquenchable fire. Well, it's still not on fire.
Right.
You know, so it's not a fire that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. It lasts until it consumes, until it finishes.
So Gehenna is mentioned to the Jews specifically, and this is some of the studies that I've done on this aspect of it. Because where I stand, I'm more on what I guess what's labeled as the annihilationist type of viewpoint, where you fade to black or you live in eternity is really the two, right? Because you get the words, you know, for God wishes for none to perish, but for all to have everlasting life. You can't marry perish and eternal torment together at all whatsoever. The words are completely opposite of each other.
Absolutely.
So when you take the Jewish people and he mentions Gehenna to them, okay, because they were going through it. But then when he talks to the Greeks, now he's mentioning this word Hades to them. And in Greek mythology, Hades was their
underworld.
Yeah, the underworld grave or the place where tormented souls go.
Yeah.
And this was a study that really rocked my world to know how much of other religions and other ideologies and thought processes kind of married into modern – what we teach as modern-day Christianity. Like when we get our images like the levels of hell and different like prisons in there or people going through
Dante,
this and guy and all these dreams. I mean, you could almost mirror those teachings up exactly with Greek mythology. And last time I checked, I don't believe in Greek mythology. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus. So I feel like, you know, the question always is why Jesus would mention that. I feel like it's to be all things to all men. Like they understood that was their place of torment. So when Jesus is saying, you know, when they're so scared of Hades and Jesus makes some like, and I'm paraphrasing, amazing. He had these comments. I'll walk right into Hades myself, take the keys, open the doors, let everybody out because I rule and control. He's Come not on. Confirming the validity of the existence of Hades. Right.
Well, and it's interesting, different translators, the reason the King James has it in there like 53 or 54 times is in the Old Testament, they'll take the word Sheol, which is the counter of Hades, in, yeah. in the New Testament in Greek. And if it's referring to the righteous, they use the word grave. If it's referring to the unrighteous, then they use hell.
Right.
You know, right. And, but it was a place where both the righteous and the unrighteous went.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's you know, I mean, I walk people through whenever the word Sheol is in the Old Testament, like Job. Job says it's a place of rest and peace from your enemies. All right. That don't sound like a place of torment or annihilation, really. I mean, it's like right, rest and peace. Right. Then you get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says it's a place of flowing waters.
Right.
It's like flowing waters. What are you talking about? Right. You know? And so, you know, all of our concept, matter of fact, the Jewish concept of the afterlife was more about shame and burial practices. Like like there's a reason why they would all be in battle and they would put up a white flag when everybody would get exhausted and everybody was allowed to go gather their dead. Because in the ancient Near East, it was all about proper burial practices. If you weren't buried correctly, proper burial brought atonement in the afterlife.
Right.
And so, like, it always bothered me why, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, like, you know, the King James says that he begged or desired the body of Jesus. And I was like, well, that's a little sick. You know, like, you know, it's like this guy had some weird fetish or, you know, like what in the world?
Right.
What do you mean he begged for the body of Jesus? I mean, of course, I spiritualized that for years. We should, you know, desire the body of Christ and all that. But
such a Christian.
Right. But the truth is there was a reason for that is because if, like, how the Jewish burial practice happened is this. They would take and not bury the person in dirt. They'd put them like in a cave, in a sepulcher, and they would prepare their body and lay it on the dirt.
Okay.
And then they would come back a couple years later.
A couple years?
Oh, yeah, when the body had decomposed.
Okay.
And then they would gather up the bones and put the bones in an ark, like a family ark.
Okay.
And then they would put it like in a family burial area.
That's right, because they're finding a lot of those arks today.
Correct. I see
a lot of
those. Which is why, like, you know, the only thing that made it into the promised land was Jacob's bones. You know, and then the golden staff,
yeah.
or the serpent, you know. And so, but what's interesting is this. What they believed is that when you were put in the ground, you know, like Elisha, they fell on Elisha's bones.
Right.
You know, why? Because Elisha wasn't buried in the dirt. He was in a cave, right? Because they believed that when your flesh would rot off into the dirt, that brought atonement in the afterlife. So if you weren't buried properly, it would bring... you wouldn't be atoned for in the afterlife, and it would bring like almost like curses on your family line and stuff like
sure.
that. I mean, in their mind, that's what it affected, and so that's why Joseph of Arimathea goes and he gets a sepulcher, and he gets Jesus's body. The women prepare his body because Jesus dying on a cross as a malefactor and as a criminal, his body would have been thrown into hell, into
right.
Gehenna.
Right.
And because that's where they threw all the criminals. That's where they threw the lepers, and they would set them on fire.
Sure.
All right. And so in order to make sure Jesus was atoned for in their mind in the afterlife, he goes and gets a tomb, and they prepare his body.
Yeah.
And so, you know, all of that had significance and importance to it, but there was no concept at all of, like, you know, going in the afterlife and being tortured by demons and eaten with maggots and,
right.
you know, any of that. You
by
know.
A loving father.
Correct.
Right.
You know, but when Jesus taught that specifically to Jews, he's like, listen, this is going to happen within 40 years. You know, this is going to physically happen. And, of course, he uses Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom, which was made famous in the book of Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah, the Jews were offering up their children into like as offerings alive into the fires to the god Molech.
Right.
And God shows up through Jeremiah and he says, you're burning your children alive, a thought that has never crossed my mind.
Yeah.
You know, so God says burning people, let alone under the law, setting someone on fire was against the law.
Yeah.
So, I mean, actually God burning people would actually be against his own law.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so, I mean, the sad thing is I think we've not even used enough common sense because the idea of hell, people get so passionate about.
Right.
Because.
Yeah, they want people to get theirs.
Well, man. Yeah, that person that hurt me.
Yeah.
You
yeah.
know, rather than realize, I mean, let's be honest, and I've said this now all over the country and around the world. if we were on the cross and we were being beaten and we were unjustly, all right, being crucified, we probably wouldn't have said, "Father, forgive them."
No,
we probably would have said, "Sick them, Daddy."
Yeah, yeah.
You know, wipe them out, because our idea of justice is retributive. God's is restorative. God's not punitive.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, His justice, according to Zechariah 7, verse 9, is practice true justice, declares the Lord, which is mercy and compassion.
Yeah.
So God's view of justice is not our view of justice.
Right. And I want to make this perfectly clear. That is, the simplicity of the gospel is so difficult to grasp. Because it goes against everything you want to do. Like, I understand why people want vengeance, right? Or, you know, when they see this country's going to hell in a handbasket, you know, right. Like, God's gonna get... He doesn't need... I did a whole teaching on God's authority, right? And God's power. Yeah. God's authority and power doesn't look like our authority and power.
Absolutely.
Our authority, when we talk about, like, man having authority and power, it's like he has so much power, he can make you do whatever he wants. God's authority and power, you want to talk about true sovereignty, is he doesn't have to make you do anything, and yet his will still gets done no matter what we do.
Absolutely.
And that, to me, is the ultimate sovereignty of a God. Whether our obedience or our disobedience, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's pretty wild to even think about, right?
Yep.
You know, but back to, we talk about, when you were talking about the whole burial of what the Jews did during that time.
Yeah.
And what they believed. It is not true what they believed. Your skin doesn't need to disintegrate
Absolutely.
Into the ground, right?
Absolutely.
So you see false teaching and doctrine all throughout the Bible that's mentioned, and yet Jesus is weaving himself in and through it, still showing the heart of the Father through that.
Yep.
And listen, you don't have it all right. I don't have it all right. Nobody
Absolutely.
Has it all right.
Absolutely.
And yet Jesus is still working through us. I mean, because you could take a very clear story of this in the Old Testament, where Jesus wanted to be the king. God wanted to be the king of the Jews the entire time. They wanted an earthly king. And he's like, "No, I don't want this." And they're like, "Yeah, let's do this." And why can't I be your king? They're like, "No, we want an earthly king." And God was finally like, "Fine, take an earthly king." And God still selected David. God still selected people. And he never wanted to. He's working through our bad choices, our sin.
I'm going to give you what you want, but then you're going to hope you never had it.
Exactly.
In the
first
place.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. You know, so I don't think, I find that stuff fascinating when you bring up stuff like, because we make doctrines and dogmas at all that stuff, right? There are people that pray with a tallit on right now, and they think that it makes them more holy or righteous. Listen, if that's something that floats your boat, that's something that floats your boat, that's fine. You could do that. But, I mean, you could pray in your pajamas, you know, and still have the same power and authority than if you had
pray in your birthday suit and you have the same power and authority. Just don't do it in front of other people.
Yeah, please. Please. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and I think that's the important part of what we're talking about here, of why Hades is mentioned or why even Gehenna is mentioned. And without a proper understanding, what we get is the result of what we have going on today, where, quite frankly, it grieves me. It, quite frankly, just pisses me off, to be honest with you, how angry and nasty and disgusting and undesirable we make God look.
Well, but I've been saying this for several years now. I'm convinced that much of the American evangelical church prefers Moses over Jesus.
Yeah, man.
If we're honest,
that's it.
We like that eye for an eye stuff.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Moses said, "Listen, if someone hits you, knock them out." Right? We're like, man, we like Moses.
Yeah.
Jesus comes along, he's like, "Turn the other cheek." We're I'll take Moses. Because you know why? It's in the same book.
Yeah. Yeah. You hear Christians talk like this, right? Yo, don't make me lose my Christianity for a second. You know, this was before I was a Christian. They almost like brag about who they were before
they... Christians bragging about if someone breaks in my house, I'm going to shoot them right between the eyes.
Yeah, right, yeah.
And I'm like, really? Like, okay, I understand, you know, I understand your rights, and I got no issue. I got a gun. I get that, but I mean, I'm not going to... My first response isn't going to be shoot them between the eyes.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, shoot them in the leg, shoot them in the foot. I mean, you know, I mean, you can stop somebody without killing them.
Yeah.
You know, like, so your first response is to take someone out? It's like, really? You know, and that, again, for me... Some of this is just simple common sense.
Yeah.
I mean, again, why didn't God tell Adam? Why was there no concept of punishment in the afterlife through Judaism? I mean, the whole Testament.
Yep.
All right. Then you get to the New Testament. I had a friend of mine say this years ago, and it started me on this journey, probably 1999. He was preaching, and he said, you know, under the law, the wages of sin was just death. But now Jesus comes along with a new covenant, a better blood and better promises. And the wages
of grace.
Right, in grace. And the wages of sin is still death, but now Jesus ups the ante. Not only is it death, but now you're going to be tormented for all of eternity, eaten with maggots and tormented by demons. And everybody started laughing except me. And I went, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. What?
Yeah.
You know, what did you, Jesus made it worse?
Yeah.
That can't be right. You know, and then for me, what started me on the journey, when my daughter was 9 years old, I was preaching a conference in Indiana. Mm-hmm. And the man that preached the night before me was like an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preacher.
Right.
Now, I was raised on that, but my kids had never heard it. You know, so we go up to the hotel room afterwards. My daughter climbs up in my lap. She said, Daddy, that guy that spoke tonight has problems. And I said, well, what do you mean, sissy? She said, he believes that our Jesus that tells us to love our enemies, to not render evil for evil, to bless those that harm us, is going to torture his. She said, Dad, wouldn't that make Jesus a liar or a hypocrite? He's asking us to do what he's not going to do. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, up till that moment, I'd never really thought about it. And so, you know, I've spent that's been 20 years ago. You know, I've spent the last 20 years now. I've read, if there's a book out there about hell, I've pretty much read it.
Right.
Because there's not a lot, believe it or not. I've read a little, I think 32 books. That's all the ones
Well, the only ones that I feel like come out are the ones where people die and they have these experiences or these dreams or anything like that.
Totally subjective.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, but then you've got the other books, too, of people with NDEs that, you know, I know of one that actually, I think it's called the Near-Death Experience Institute, and it was a bunch of scientists that wrote a book,
right?
And they were unbelievers. They didn't believe God was real, but they began to believe God was real because over 80% of everybody they interviewed over a 25-year process that died kept meeting the same person, like describing the same person that was light and life and love.
Wow.
Which, that's what we're told by First John,
you know,
that God is. And so, and they said the only people that experienced any kind of like fire or hell were people that were indoctrinated.
Yeah, no.
You know, like into believing that. But all of that's subjective.
We don't
build doctrine on that.
Yeah, correct, yes. I have this conversation with a couple people, right? Because then the question is like, well, where do the demons live, right? And where does Satan live? And, you know, there's no place, you know, what happens to all this? And it's trying to unravel all these little nooks and crannies, right? But so I used to be like the Ghostbuster back in the day, right? I'd say, you know, maybe 15 years ago. When it was a deliverance that needed to be done, I was called on it. You know, I would go there. I had my oil. I had all my prayers. I had a list of demon names that I made over the course of 5 years of deliverance sessions that they would manifest out. Yup, and sit there. I want to say something, but it's a Christian podcast. So, so I'm writing down, you know, all their names and manifestations so I can identify which demon has their stronghold. Hold on it and stuff, and I had crazy experiences myself, right? I remember being attacked at night one time and I had a hand on my face and all this crazy stuff. And the second that I caught this revelation, like literally the second that I caught this revelation, all of it gone. Like it never happened again. And so when I brought this up to some of my buddies, my partners in crime, they were like, well, you're no longer effective then if the devil ain't attacking you like that. The only reason why you're not getting attacked is you're no longer being an impact for the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I find it, and this was kind of my rebuttal to that, right? You know, if you're going to say like, listen, because I had crazy experiences, perfectly fine. You tell me you had crazy experiences. You had visions, dreams. You believe you died. You went to hell. You had dreams. And I'm not saying you didn't experience these things at all. But I've also had I had psychics tell me that they were commissioned by God to do what they've done. I see them prophesying way more accurately than a lot of these Christian prophets today. And actually, they're so effective that the police uses them sometimes in their criminal investigations because of how accurate they are. I don't see them leaning on prophets because we're just a bunch of whacked out kooky people sometimes, you know, but you know, you have all these things that are listed out, and I would ask a Christian, well, why isn't that okay? Why isn't a psychic helping solve a murder investigation? Right, and the obvious answer is the Bible says to stay away from it. That's why the Bible warns us not to do this. And so then my response is, so you're filtering their experience through the Word of God. So my question now to you, who said you dreamed of hell and you saw all these demons, how come we don't get to filter your experiences through the Word of God as well, too?
Absolutely.
If that's going to be the sifting, right? If that's going to be the strainer that we use, then we have to take every experience, put it into the pot, and let the only thing that pops out be what the Word of God commands us to do.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, just from a common sense point of view, all right, I've looked at people and said, people that are infernalists, which, I mean, just for everybody to hear, I mean, because there's a lot of people that don't know. You know, there's three major views: infernalism, which is eternal conscious torment; mm-hmm. conditionalism, also called annihilationism, yeah. which most of us were raised with the mindset of infernalism, that when you die without Christ, you know, you're burned and you're tortured forever, and that lasts for eternity and eternity. Conditionalism is pretty much don't believe the soul is eternal, that if you don't receive Christ, then you don't have eternal life.
Right.
And so then the soul that sins will die. Mm-hmm. And so then you just cease to exist. Mm-hmm. You know, you just like fade snuffed out. Right.
Yep.
And then ultimate reconciliation, or the apokatastasis, the restoration of all things, believes that the afterlife can be more purgatorial. It's the lake of fire is God, that God's a consuming fire, and that there's a cleansing and purging, but ultimately in the end, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And of course, that word confess literally means joyfully declare. So that's not God forcing the nations to their knees. That's people willingly. And for
it's amazing. There's so much revelation off that, right?
Because really is.
How do you get somebody to joyfully declare when you reveal the true heart and nature of the Father? They will joyfully declare that He is God of all, right?
Right.
But even that last word.
And you can't, 1 John says you can't say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So, you know, I mean, when you put that all together, and again, I would say in this season of my life, I am ultimate reconciliation / conditionalist.
Okay.
Because I leave room in my theology mm-hmm. for, you know, someone like Charles Manson, after all that, after all of his wrong views of God's are cleansed and purged away, for him to still flip God off. And then he would be annihilated.
So my question is, you have the eternal conscious punishment, you have the annihilationist view, you have the, what did you say, conditional?
Ultimate reconciliation.
Ultimate reconciliation.
Yeah. Yeah.
But is that, there's a branch off of that too, with universalism too, right? Because I wouldn't.
Yeah, well, but there's like five wings even of universalism.
Of all these things? This is so confusing.
Well, because like ultimate reconciliation would be considered more Christian universalism.
Okay.
In other words, that because of what Christ did, this is true.
Gotcha.
Like,
not
like regular universalism would be like if you're driving down the road and you see the bumper sticker that says coexist.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. Yeah,
you know what I'm saying? So, just all roads lead to God. It's like, no, Jesus is the way.
Gotcha.
All right. So because of the finished work of Jesus, this is true. Not just because of life.
Right.
You know, and so, but yeah, it's crazy. But again, it's why people love to use the isms that bring the schisms. You know, I've had people say, well, you know, you're this or that. And I'm like, I'm really not. You know, because I believe everybody was reconciled 2,000 years ago, but I don't believe everybody's saved.
Right.
Because to me, salvation, sozo, that's something I'm still being.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm saved and I'm still being saved. That's why you work out your salvation. You don't work for your salvation. It's finished in you. It's working its way out of you. And so, you know, I'm saved and I'm being saved. I mean, if the whole world is already saved, well, then, you know, I mean, this is a pretty messed up saved world.
Right, right.
You know, I mean, we got folks in church that are still being saved.
Yeah.
You know, because they're still being transformed. Their life's being changed. But God towards man was taken care of at the cross, but man towards God wasn't.
Right.
You know, that's why Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world, not Christians, the world to himself, not counting men's sins against him. And then he goes on to say, but now we as ambassadors beg you, compel you, be reconciled.
Yeah, be reconciled.
In other words, respond back, because it's not a reconciliation until it's two-way.
Yep.
You know, it's two different Greek words. It's katalasso and apokatalasso. Like, katalasso is reconciled. So God in Christ reconciled the whole world. That would be like, let's say you and I are on the outs with each other, okay? Mm-hmm. And you decided to be the bigger man. You called me on the phone one day. You said, Jamie, listen, all the stuff that's happened, I just want you to know I've made up my mind. I'm good with you. Man, when I think about you, I'm going to talk good about you. And so you've reconciled towards me. But it's not a reconciliation until I say ditto back at you. Because I could still say, screw that.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want that. So you were reconciliatory, but I wasn't. But the apokatalasso, the reconciliation, is when we respond back to the conciliation. All right. I like to use the example of the Emancipation Proclamation. All right. Literally 2,000 years ago, like in 1863, when President Lincoln made slavery illegal, he declared, you're emancipated, you're set free. Slavery's illegal. Bondage of any kind now, you're set free. But what's crazy is over a 40-year period, they found out that many people still were slaves.
Right.
And there was three main reasons why when they did a study on it. They said, number one, there were slaves that never heard they were emancipated. Mm. In other words, nobody gave them the good news. The truth is, from the kingdom, all right, from headquarters, there was a declaration, you're now free. But no one told them they were free. So they lived like a slave, even though they were legally set free, all right? They were emancipated. Then there were those that their masters kept them from hearing the good news. We know the God of this world has blinded the minds of men, try to keep people from hearing. The third one is people that heard the good news, and they'd been slaves for so long, they just had a hard time believing it.
Gotcha.
So they stayed slaves. And the truth is, when Jesus said it is finished, that was the emancipation proclamation for all mankind. And so from God's point of view, from President Lincoln, from, you know, from the head of this governing world, his point of view, you're already reconciled.
Right.
But if you never heard about it, you don't live reconciled.
Right.
If you know, if you've never believed it, if you've never appropriated it by faith. See, that's why we're not saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace through faith.
Right.
Because grace is everything God did in Christ outside of our will and outside of our choice. But faith is our positive response to that grace.
Right.
That's why it's not sola gratia.
Right.
All right. It's not grace alone. It's grace and faith.
Right.
It's not grace or faith. All right. Because grace paid the price. But if I don't believe it, you know, it's to me, it's, you know, and I've never heard a sermon. Never heard a sermon. When Paul in, I think, 2 Timothy 4 or 5 or 1 Timothy, where he says, Jesus is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. I've never heard a sermon on that passage.
Right.
And then he goes on to say, these things you should teach and preach. And I've never heard one sermon on it. Because I think most of the time we don't know what to do with it.
Right,
yeah. Rather than understanding the difference, you know, theology calls it objective and subjective. You know, objectively, it's a finished work. Objectively, according to Hebrews chapter 9, we've been perfected forever.
Right.
I mean, past tense.
Right.
All right. That's an objective truth. But subjectively, he gives us the fivefold ministry to perfect the saints. It's like, well, wait a minute. I thought we're already perfect.
Right.
Well, are we perfecting the perfected? Yes. All right. Because I need to know what is completed and finished, my true identity in Christ. That's objective truth.
Right.
But subjectively, I've got to believe it by faith. And then subjectively experience what is objectively true of me.
Right.
You know, because my believing it doesn't make it true. I mean, the beauty of faith is this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith doesn't make something that doesn't exist exist. It takes something that already exists and makes it real.
Yeah.
To you. Yeah. All right. And so salvation was purchased for all mankind. I mean, Lord have mercy. I mean, according to Romans chapter 5, because of one man's unrighteous act, Jesus says all were made unrighteous.
Right.
But now because of one man's righteous deed,
right.
King James says the many, but the original says all are made righteous. All right. Because if Jesus didn't undo what Adam did completely, all right, then the cross was a major fail.
Right.
All right. But that's an objective truth. So objectively, Paul could get up on Mars Hill and he could say, you're all in Christ. In him you live and move and have your being, because you're all God's offspring.
Right.
All right. You're all in him. But then Paul would write a letter and he'd say, greet Andronicus and Junica, for they were in Christ before I was.
Right.
Paul, what are you talking about?
Right.
You just told a bunch of pagans that they're all in him,
yeah.
And now you're saying these people were in him before me. Well, what's the difference? It's the difference between objective and subjective. Objectively, all are his children. But subjectively, it's not until you believe it that you experience it.
Right.
You know, I've had no problem. I've said this publicly, and of course, I've had a few eyebrows go up. I ask people, when were you born again, according to Scripture?
Right.
All right. There's only two times in the Bible the word born again is there. Mm-hmm. All right. It's 1 Peter, and it's John chapter 3.
Yeah.
And it means born from above. And Peter says, we were born from above of incorruptible seed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I said, well, when were you born from above? 2,000 years ago. All right. You were born again through the resurrection.
Right.
All right. But now you didn't experience what it meant to be born again subjectively by faith until maybe 1999 or 2020, whenever you quote unquote got saved. But it was true of you.
Right.
In Christ. That's objective truth. And what happens is this: people that tend to just preach the objective truths, telling people who they are in Christ. This is the language God gave me just this year. He said something can be true of you and not true to you. So it can be true of me in Christ. That's how God views me.
Right.
But it's not true to me until I subjectively experience it, which is why Paul said it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, it is God's desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Right.
Epigenosis, which is a firsthand experience. So he's like, listen, just people being saved is I desire that.
Well, which shows, first off, what we were talking about, the separation of the universalistic point, right? Because if God's desire was for all to be, God would not desire something that already would be, right?
Correct.
So he's desired them to be saved. But now, why, right? Even more having that knowledge. And
that's why I use the language, All men have been reconciled, but men still need to be saved.
Yeah.
I preach the gospel because I want people to experience sozo, salvation, healing, deliverance, protection, prosperity, wholeness, completion, and none of that you need in heaven.
Sure.
All right, I don't need prosperity in heaven. I need prosperity right now. I don't need to be healed when I get to heaven.
Right.
And so that's where our soteriology has put everything off to the afterlife,
right,
rather than realize that really wasn't the message of the early church. And right. So, you know, again, I mean, people will still, even after they hear me say that, well, that's still universalism. I was like, it's not.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Because it's not that everybody's just automatically saved and good and everything else. I know people are still messed up and jacked up.
Yeah.
But according to God, according to objective truth, it's finished, man.
Yeah.
I mean, it's done. Yeah. I mean, it says that he might have mercy on all, not just a few. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. What right. Jesus did was for all of humanity. That is a truth that was true before I was ever born.
Right.
But we're not saved by grace alone.
Right.
We're saved by grace.
Just because all the ingredients were purchased doesn't mean the dinner's cooked, right? You have to go and put the meal together.
If you don't appropriate it by faith. And this is the simple example the Lord gave me several years ago. Imagine you're 70 years old and you were raised an orphan. Okay, so you're raised believing you have no parents, you have no family, you were thrown in the system. Maybe in the system you were molested, you were beaten, and it led to addictions. And you're 70 years old, man. You've been in and out of jail. Your life's been a wreck.
Right.
Been through 5 marriages, you know. And at 70, someone informs you that you're actually not an orphan. The truth is, you've always had a father, and he's been seeking for you and searching for you. He actually put enough money in an account for you to not only take care of you, but your children's children, according to his riches and glory.
Right.
But because you didn't know it, you've lived like an orphan, but the whole time you were a son, but no one informed you.
Yep.
See, the gospel is not informing people of their sonship. It's informing them of their sonship. All right. It's informing them that, listen, you've already been forgiven, because according to Colossians chapter 1, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, he quickened you, made you alive, and completely forgave you.
Right.
Well, when did he completely forgive you? 2,000 years ago. Not when you prayed a prayer.
Yeah.
That's when you experience the forgiveness.
Right.
So my believing it doesn't make it true. I believe it because it's already
true.
Yeah. Right? And so it's just those little bit of language that
but that unlocks everything.
It
unlocks a relationship issue with the Father. It unlocks a viewpoint of the Father.
Yeah.
I think it starts, honestly, with a good interpretation of how to read the scriptures and understand what is being said.
Yep.
You know, we get into this, you know, I think we spoke about this before, the worship of the scriptures, the worship of the Bible, the Bible.
Bibliotry.
Yeah, the Bible God. And, you know, a little bit of confusion on there, right?
Well, like my dad, we sat about 5 years ago and had a 5-hour discussion about all this.
Mm-hmm.
And my dad looked at me and he said, well, if there is not eternal torment, which I've completely rejected that 15, 20 years ago. I have no problem saying that.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. I'm right there with you.
It don't look anything like the
kingdom of
Jesus.
Yeah, I sit in that annihilationist camp, right? Yep. I'm into part 2. You're into part 3, right?
Between or probably two and three.
2.5. All right.
Right now, talk to me in 10 years. We'll see. You know, but it's one of those things where my dad said to me, he said, then why have I preached the gospel for all these years?
Isn't that dumbfounding?
Well, listen, but this is what I said to him. I said, well, Dad, first of all, every time I've ever heard you preach from the time I was a little boy, there's one thing you say in almost every sermon. He said, what's that? It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. He said, that's right. I said, so you don't believe it? I said, Dad, we preach the gospel because we want people to enjoy their reconciled relationship with the Father.
Yep.
We want them to enjoy wholeness and completeness. We want them to step into their identity as sons and daughters of God. That's why we preach the gospel. I don't preach the gospel to try to get people out of one place to get them into another place. That was never the preaching of the early church. The focus was always along the lines of, listen, man, I mean, what did Jesus say? This is eternal life, John 17. Knowing the Father and knowing the Son.
Yeah.
He didn't say eternal life is where you go and you die.
Right.
You know, even the word eternal life, aeonia zoe, is the God kind of life of the age to come.
Yeah.
What he's saying is, listen, man, I want you to enjoy some heaven here.
Yeah.
You know, don't wait till after you die and you got to be cleansed and purged or killed or, you know, whatever. Because the truth is, none of us know.
Right.
Again, these are possibilities. None of these are certainties.
Right.
And anybody that tells me they're certain that this is going to happen, I don't listen to anything they say.
Right.
Because we don't know. You know, and it's arrogance. Yeah. It's such arrogance to believe that we know what's going to happen in the afterlife. What I tell people is this. I said, all I know is, according to 1 John chapter 4, my job is to share the love of God with people so that they have no fear on Judgment Day.
Yep.
And I said, so I want people to experience the love of God, to know the love of God. And the more they understand that, so that they're not afraid at all to whatever is in the future.
Right.
You know? So that's why we preach the gospel.
Right.
I don't preach the gospel because I'm trying to get a bunch of people out of eternal torment.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just, but it's crazy how, what I found is this, you know, years ago, you know, I mean, I started throwing rapture out, you know, I mean, I was preaching it when it wasn't cool.
Right.
And people get mad at you.
Right.
You know, then you mess with the law and Moses, they get ticked off.
Right.
But you mess with hell, I'm telling you, people lose their mind. I mean, you become the heretic of all heretics. Yeah. And it's like, they've never read a book about it. They've never studied it for themselves.
Right.
You know, I'm like, you know, would you at least take the time?
Yeah.
Before you judge it, listen to the e-course.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I walk you through historically. I can show you that most of this comes from like Marmaduke and it, you know, it comes from ancient Akkadian thought and ancient Babylonian thought and ancient Egyptian. And, you know, I mean, this is Isis stuff. This is Amun-Ra and Set. You know, I mean, this is even before Greek.
Yeah.
You know, I said this stuff was taught for years but it was never in Judaism. I mean, Judaism didn't even have a devil until nearly 1,200 years in.
Yeah.
You know, that's what most people don't realize. I mean, when you read things like God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you know, the Hebrew actually doesn't say that. But when they say God opened the earth, swallowed and killed 5,000 people with an earthquake.
Right.
That's because anything that happened, good, bad, or ugly,
they attribute it to God.
Yeah. Excuse me. That's why when you get into, you know, when you get into like Samuel, it says God told David to number Israel. David numbers Israel, thousands of people die.
Yeah.
400 years later, scribes are writing down the same story in Chronicles, and they look back and they write down Satan told David to number Israel.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and it's like, well, was it God or was it Satan? Well, it was both, because over that 400 year period, their theology changed. They began to believe that if it was death and destructive and everything, that it was from HaSatan, the accuser, the Satan. If it was good and it was life and it was health, then it was from God.
Right.
But that's why Job would say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away.
Right.
But we know the backstory. Job didn't know there was a Satan.
Yeah.
You know, he just thought God was doing all this to him. We know Satan was the one that was actually
doing it. So here's the million-dollar question, right? Because it's the question, when I have any conversation, well, who did God talk to in Job 1?
Right.
You know,
who
was that Satan? Who was that, that negotiation?
Right. And, well, the truth is we don't know. I mean, because it just means accuser.
Yeah.
I mean, whoever that accuser was, but it was obviously a real being then.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and so, you know, I mean, even all of that, I mean, of course, in my book, I even put in there that one of the myths is that hell is the headquarters for Satan and demons.
Yeah.
And the truth is, Scripture, depending on your eschatology, I mean, Matthew 25 says that it's where, you know, it's where the devil and his demons are cast, which, you know, I interpret that differently in my teaching. But I'm like, if you believe that, then that's actually talking about a future thing. Said about Satan, he goes about in the earth seeking who may devour, as a prince of the power of the air. I mean, you know, we don't have one example that the devil and demons were ever in hell.
Right.
Or ever in Sheol, the grave.
Yeah.
Wasn't their headquarters, you know? And so, because people say all the time, well, man, all hell's been after me this week. I'm like, well, what does that mean?
Yeah.
So the grave is chasing you around? Okay, I could see that. But because I know a valley over in Jerusalem ain't chasing you around.
Yeah, right.
You know, because you've probably never been to Israel in your entire life. And to say Gehenna's chasing you around is just silly.
Right.
Because that valley's not chasing you anywhere.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, it's language we use. And of course, what we're meaning is like, you know, the demonic, that which is against me.
Right.
But when we use that language, we're not thinking about what we're saying.
No. And, all right. So last thing here before we wrap up, and I want to, because there's so much more. I know people listening, they're like, all right, I got 5 million questions right now, right? And they could go get your course, and they could go through
and,
it all.
And, in the course, I go over all those verses that are in your head right now.
Yep.
What about Jesus saying this?
Exactly.
What about that?
Yep.
And I break it down contextually, all that, yeah.
So the last thing that I want to bring up that I think is so important that I chuckle at sometimes, because I used to believe this, and I'm just like, how silly, right? Is when did we start believing in reincarnation as Christians, right? For example, Jezebel, okay? Jezebel is an earthly queen, right? We know this, right? And she was a wicked queen, although she was put in a very ridiculous position if you read the story. Just, just again, use common sense,
right?
And how she was treated by Elijah, you know, my ministry before Sound of Heaven was this army for God, this end times prophetic army for God, where deliverance, prophetic power, authority, spirit and power of Elijah, right? And then getting these challenges where it's like, man, all I'm doing is making Elijah's and not Jesus's, right? And when you really look at the story of Elijah, mass murderer, genocide, and people in the middle of repentance, and he has them.
And God gets blamed for it.
Yeah, killed, right? Yeah, right, blames God. Right. Yeah, it's a whole mess when you think about how that's used. To the point where God was almost so upset with the way Elijah was using his giftings, took it away from him, gave it to Elisha. He's like, you can't handle this. You cannot control your flesh. So, my will be done anyway.
Elijah does the same thing.
Yeah, Elijah does the same thing, right? And it's just like, my goodness. But when do we believe in reincarnation, right? Because I just find it funny that Jezebel's a real person, a real human being, queen. We know the story. She dies. It's slipped up by dogs. And yet the church is still battling her today?
Right.
So she turned into a demon? But yet, if you believe, you know, your great aunt died and now is your guardian angel, we come against that as like, you wicked, they're in heaven.
Listen, I will say this. There were quite a few of the patriarchal fathers that taught something called the transmigration of the soul.
Oh my gosh, don't even.
Oh no, just to mess with you a little bit. Yeah. And not that I agree with it, but I mean, just think of this, all right? Jesus in Matthew, he says, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're this. Well, he didn't correct that. So, I mean, at least it caused us to think. All right. I don't embrace that, but it caused me to think. All right. Because, again, I think what happens with any doctrine, it's easy for us to I actually have millennials tell me all the time that I scare them with how open-minded I am. And normally they're the ones that are open-minded. They're like, you're older than us. You're like 57. You scare us with how open-minded you are. I'm like, listen, I'm willing to have the discussion. The discussions I'm not willing to have is the resurrection.
Right.
Non-negotiable.
Right. Great.
Of the incarnation.
Great.
Jesus was God in the flesh. That's the only thing called heresy in the New Testament.
Right.
You know, I mean, the Gnostics didn't believe he was God in the flesh. I mean, that's what the spirit of Antichrist is all about.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, there's a few things to me that are absolute non-negotiables.
Because
you're not a Christian if you don't believe those.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of other stuff.
Very negotiable. Right.
Yeah, we can talk about it. Because, again, they're possibilities, not certainties. And part of the problem, and this is what I found in America, one of the reasons people love, like, Calvinism. Right, is John Calvin set up a system of certainty.
That's why people are Muslim, too. They like the structure and the format of everything.
Right, to where the early church, especially the Eastern church, one of their four pillars is mystery. You know, that it's and when I was younger, man, I mean, I hated mystery. I was like, the Holy Spirit shows you things to come. There's no mystery. You know, God will reveal it to you. You know, you can know this stuff.
Right.
And then, you know, you live a little longer and you get a little older and you're like, nah, there's a whole, you know, there's a lot of mystery out there, man. There's a lot of stuff. But I think that's what people are drawn to. People are turned off by any dogma.
Yeah.
And it's when we say, you got to believe what I believe. If you don't believe this, then you're wrong and I'm right. And there's a lot of this stuff that Scripture's not completely clear on. And let's be honest, all three views of hell use Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, now people interpret them different ways and everything else, but all three of them use Scripture to prove their point.
Sure.
You know, and so I just love to tell people, listen, just stop being dogmatic about it because you don't know.
Yeah.
You know, at least be open to the idea that there's other views. That, you know, same thing with eschatology. I mean, you know, be open to the idea that, you know, there was no such thing as futurism until the early 1600s.
Yeah, right.
You know, Francisco Ribera, you know, to save the Pope's buff. I mean, that's stuff I walk through in my series there. Because when you study the history of this stuff, and I want to make sure to say this, because I believe it's very important. Most of this goes back to the first 400 to 500 years of the church. The main view was more ultimate reconciliation. And of course, the church has never had a consensus. But a matter of fact, Augustine actually says that his view, which was eternal punishment, was the minority in his day.
Right.
And so Augustine was a prolific writer. And so he wrote all kinds of stuff. Well, 100 years later, after Augustine, in the early 500s, there was an emperor by the name of Justinian. Normally, people always want to blame Constantine for everything, but he didn't really do a whole lot. But Justinian, in the early 500s, there were six schools of theology in the first 500 years of the church. Only one of them, Carthage, in northern Africa, taught a form of punishment in the afterlife. One of them, Ephesus, taught a form of conditionalism. But even they had a purgatorial side to it. Like there was an opportunity in the afterlife for you to hear the gospel. Because there's no verse in the Bible that says your last breath, your last shot.
Right.
It just doesn't exist. And the one we use at funerals. It's appointed a man wants to die. After that, the judgment. But then we don't read the rest of the verse. Even so, Christ died. Mm. So it doesn't say it's appointed unto men to die, but unto man. Well, there's only ever been two men on the planet. There was a first man and a last man.
Okay.
All right. Everybody before Christ was born into the first man, Adam. That's why Adam means mankind. But then Jesus buried Adam at the cross. He became the final Adam, eschatos, last Adam.
Right.
Now, everyone that's born is born in the last Adam, in Christ.
Right.
Okay. Doesn't mean they know they're in Christ, because in him you live and move and have your being. But until you believe it, you don't enjoy the benefits of it.
So right.
It's objectively true, but not subjectively true of everybody. Okay.
Right.
And so, the other four were full-blown ultimate reconciliation. Justinian has the other five schools shut down and all their stuff burned. The reason we don't have a lot of writings from a lot of that is simply because he had it all destroyed.
Right.
And Justinian is quoted as saying this, only Augustinianism will be taught from this day forward because the gospel must be presented with fear and punishment to keep the masses in check. Mm. Literally, history tells us within a year, the Dark Ages started.
Really?
Literally within a year. So it was a Roman emperor that said, we've got to make sure to terrify people with this stuff.
Right.
Because we got to control people.
Yep.
And so but that was not the main view.
Right. Yep.
You know? And really, even Dante, if you want to be terrified, look up the Gospel of Peter. All right, not 1st and 2nd Peter. It's called which they say Peter obviously didn't write it, but it's called the Gospel of Peter. It's horrifying. It's where Dante got everything from. It literally, every sin, there's a compartment of hell. I mean, if you disobey your parents, there's a compartment that it just peels your eyes off, like over and over. I mean, it's like the person was demonized that wrote it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a demonic thought.
Yeah.
I mean, I have quotes by John Calvin where he says, you know, that God, while holding a toddler over the fires of hell, the toddler will turn and hiss at God.
Yeah.
You know, Jonathan Edwards, the famous sinners in the hands of an angry God, I have a quote from him where he says, the believing parent while in heaven, looking over the abyss into hell and seeing their unbelieving children, will be full of joy and bliss because of the justice of God. Well, first of all, if I'm in heaven and I can see any of my loved ones being tormented, I'm not in heaven anymore.
Yeah.
And if it's my kids, I'm going to try to rescue them, or how can I take their place? I mean, but just that's like really sick thinking to think that God's cool with that. You know? And of course, the one thing everybody goes to is Lazarus and a rich man. And I go over all that. That's actually about Jew and Gentile. And it got nothing to do with the afterlife and hell. And just interesting stuff. But I encourage people
to
check out my website.
So where can everybody get your... Because, all right, so here's my little end. I'm going to, when I finish my book called The Folly of Our Fathers, and it's how the church fathers integrated a lot of issues into our modern day Christianity.
Yep.
And again, I respect some of them. Okay. And honor them as great.
Yeah, because they didn't have everything right.
Nope. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But and when we truly see the big picture, I think it will allow us to hopefully get better discernment when we understand the modern day Christianity and the scriptures and how we view them. So that's my plug over there. But how can everybody?
I will read that book.
All right. Awesome.
I'll even write a little thing out if you want me to.
Oh, that would be great. That'd be amazing. Forward by Bishop Jamie Englehart. All right. You heard it here first. We got this. This is recording, right? All right.
I'd love
to. So how could people, I'm sure, like I said, we dipped our toe in a lot of different things over here today. How could people learn more? Where can they go?
Yeah. If they just go to himconnect.net.
Okay.
Himconnect.net. And right on the homepage, it says Awaken Academy, and it says sign up for e-courses.
Perfect.
And they go in there, they put their username and password. It's not downloads. They can go back in. Once they purchase it, they can go back and watch it as many times as they can, simply because I don't allow people to download it and then send it to everybody and their brother and then get taken out of context. And,
you know,
it ends up on YouTube, and I'd be called a heretic because they took a soundbite.
Right.
You know, and didn't listen to the whole thing.
Yeah.
But, yeah, and I've got one on how to understand the Bible, how to properly interpret it.
Nice.
That's 6 hours. I have 5.5 hours on eschatology in the last days. I thought I'd turn my phone off.
That's okay.
Yes, Lord. Hotline to heaven. We have one on the gospel where I actually go over the seven things called the gospel in the New Testament, mm-hmm. the gospel of God, the gospel of the dear son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of Paul, the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, and the gospel of the kingdom.
Okay.
Because it's all one gospel, but it's multidimensional.
Okay.
And what I found is that most people, most movements tend to preach part of the gospel.
Gotcha.
They don't even preach the full gospel.
Gotcha.
You know, they'll preach two or three parts of that and then not preach the kingdom, not preach peace. I mean, there's whole areas that they miss out on, and sure. so people are deficient in the right. gospel. And then there's one on finding your gift and call, the gifts of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, go over fivefold ministry, all that, and then what the hell?
Nice.
And it's 6 hours, and I really take a lot of time going into the history of stuff.
That's important. Yeah, it's important.
Yeah, because, and again, I've had people listen to it that have taken college courses on hell and said it was absolutely one of the most informative and easy to understand that they've ever listened to. So I encourage people to check it out.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Definitely encourage. So we're going to have to hit a flight, so we have to get the hell out of here.
Yeah.
But I thank you for your time today.
This was fun.
Yeah, thanks for the chat on this. And like I said, I'm sure people are going to be intrigued. Yeah. And I hope people connect with you on your website, all right?
Thank you.
All right.